to read from Genesis chapter 13. In the Pew Bibles, that's page 14. And we're going to read verses 5 to 18. Remember last week, those of you who were here, that Abraham got diverted in his journey of faith and ended up in a place of unfaith, Egypt. And he was rebuked there and had to come back and start all over again by calling on the name of the Lord and building an altar at the place known as Bethel, verse 4. So we take up the story at verse 5 with his nephew Lot. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, but the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abraham's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. And so Abraham said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." And Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. And the two men parted company. Abraham lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tent near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abraham after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south and east and west. And all the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." And so Abraham moved his tent and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron. There he built an altar to the Lord. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. May he give us. What is a top person? Top person. Andrew Pierce, who is a newspaper columnist, has produced in the last week in one of our national newspapers his list of the top 50 people in the land. And his selection is a highly personal one. He's chosen celebrities and entertainers and press officers and spin doctors and even jailbirds instead of diplomats and aristocrats and cabinet ministers and even members of the royal family. And I noted down what the leading article said about Mr. Pierce's list the day that he started it. And the leader said this: "Mr. Pierce's own very personal selection demonstrates the temporary, fleeting nature of fame. In 100 years' time, almost every name on the list will be forgotten. In many cases, it will not take as long as that." Indeed, I would have thought next week for some of the names that were listed by him. And then I began to think to myself, in my imagination, what if we could somehow transport Andrew Pierce back to the life and times of ancient Canaan, so that he read Genesis 13 as a kind of tabloid front page story. And I wondered to myself, who would he choose out of the two personalities in that story, Lot or Abraham, to be a top person for his list? And I had no doubt that he would have chosen Lot. For after all, Lot was the go-getter, wasn't he? He was the entrepreneur with the main eye for the opportunity that was there. He took the option of the dolce vita, the good life, the bright lights, the the West End city life of Sodom and Gomorrah, while Abraham, well, he was a kind of stuffy, straight-laced, narrow-minded, pious Bible thumper. He should be sent to Coventry in the first available train with a one-way ticket, preferably. Lot, obviously, was the top person. Yet what is a top person according to the Bible? And we know that it's a man or a woman of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And who is the top person of faith according to the Bible? Well, we've discovered that in the last few weeks. The New Testament calls Abraham the father of all who believe, all who have Christian faith. So Abraham is the top person whose name is remembered throughout the world for his faith exploits. Who is taught today, 2,500 years down the track? It really is astonishing, isn't it? Here we are in church this morning, expecting God to impact our faith as we turn to the story of this ancient, ancient man, Abraham. And yet, according to the Bible, he is the top man, the top person of faith, as we see in the story from Genesis 13. So what's the story about? That's the first question I want to raise with you. And I want to do it in some detail. So can I ask you to bear with me and to stay with me as we try and focus and concentrate on the details, because I believe it's very important to find out what this story is all about before I try to apply it to our lives. What's the story of Genesis 13 all about? Well, it's about the promised land. And the key text is in verse 15, where the Lord says to Abraham, "All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever." Now, what's the land? What's the promised land? Well, there are plenty of Christian people down the ages and at the present time would say that the land must be thought of exclusively in terms of Palestine / Israel. And some people say that the gathering in of Israel in 1948 to form a nation state was very significant as far as the Bible story and the end of the world, which will end when Jesus Christ comes to his ancient people, perhaps on the Mount of Olives, on the land. And they will acknowledge him as their Messiah. So the land is Palestine, full stop. Now certainly we can see today that the land is the focus of all the conflicts between Arab and Jews. And each side claims ancestry back to Abraham. There are today 200,000 Jewish settlements on the land of the West Bank in Palestine. And we all know that it's the land that's the focus of the energies of the suicide bombers and the reprisals that take place. Indeed, a fortnight ago, the Israeli Supreme Court had to discuss the legality of this great fence, you know, that's been built across the land, and it's been rerouted so as to divide Palestinian communities and split into some Palestine Arab families, so that you've got sons and daughters and parents on this side of the fence and grandparents on the other side of the fence, and never the twain shall meet. And on the Jewish side, they complain that this fence should have been there a long time ago, and if it had been there, some of their families would not have been killed. So there's this conflict about not just the land, but a fence on the land. Is the land Palestine? Well, I don't think that's where we're to restrict our thinking in terms of verse 15 for two reasons. There are two pointers here in the text itself which take us beyond the land of Palestine. The first is the use of this term offspring. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring. Who are the offspring? Well, they're obviously from verse 16, a great number of people of the earth. I'll make your offspring like the dust of the earth. And there's obviously a reference back to that first promise in chapter 12 and verse 3, where the Lord said to Abraham, "And all peoples on earth will be blessed by you." So the offspring who are given the promised land as an inheritance are all the peoples of the earth, all the population of the world, all the nations of the globe, at least drawn from them. for this promised land. And so it can't be Palestine in a literal sense, because that's a tiny land. It's smaller than our country. Could you imagine all the Lord's people drawn from Africa and Asia and the Americas and piled into the land of Palestine? Why, we'd be standing room only. We'd be standing on top of ourselves. We'd be crushed and crowded. We'd be like that rush hour traveller from the London Underground holding onto the straps. The land must have a reference beyond literal Palestine and Israel. And the second pointer that this is so is the little word that follows that, forever. All the land that you see I'll give to you and your offspring forever. And that word can literally mean in the Hebrew for eternity. So this promised land for all God's people of all the earth as an inheritance is that which will last forever. Forever. And that's the way that Abraham took it, according to the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says that concerning the promised land, Abraham looked for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's to say, he was looking in this promise for that place and that realm which has eternal foundations. Let's gather this all up together now. Question. What is the realm today that embraces all the peoples of the earth, that has eternal significance, and whose duration for God's people is forever and ever? Answer. Clear answer from the New Testament. The kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus confirms for us in his very last words before he ascended back to heaven. Speaking really about the kingdom, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all nations. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. The implication is, and then forever in that kingdom. So, this is what the promised land is. It's the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. And the man or woman of faith, you see, has this world view. That's certainly how Abraham showed his faith. He was invited, verse 14, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south and east and west. The man or woman of faith has this world view of the kingdom of God as the supreme realm in the world. Now you see this marvelously in some of the stories of the missionaries. The spirituality of the Bible from beginning to end is what we might call a missionary spirituality. Think of some of the great missionaries. We all know the story of Scotland's great Eric Liddell. The film Chariots of Fire depicted his story in a wonderful way for us. And you know how he turned his back on a brilliant athletic career and went out as a missionary to China. And perhaps you remember the occasion when he left Edinburgh's Waverley Station to go out by train on the first part of the journey to China. And a great crowd of people gathered on the station to bid him farewell. And you may remember when the train was just leaving the platform and going away from Edinburgh, he leaned out the window and shouted these words to the crowd. Christ for the world, we sing. The world to Christ we bring. You may remember the crowd then burst into spontaneous singing the hymn that we're going to finish our service with this morning. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane. Very inspiring. This missionary spirituality, this world view of faith, the kingdom of God in the world. That which will last. Yes, but we're all meant to have this missionary spirituality. We're all meant to have this world view of faith. We're all meant to see the kingdom of God as the most important controlling factor in our lives. Not just missionaries who leave this country and go overseas. And I'm interested, you see, as to how this missionary spirituality, this world view, applies to the Christian pensioner in Muirhead. to the Christian teacher in the staff room, to the Christian supervisor in the office, to the Christian minister in a parish ministry. Because it's meant to. We're meant to have this world view. John Wesley said, "The world is my parish." Martin Luther said, "If you can't make the whole world holy, do what you can. Do what you can." How does this work out? Can I make four quick suggestions? First of all, let's try and read our newspapers in the light of the kingdom of God. That's very difficult to do nowadays when it's full of bad news. But let's try and keep that as a focus when we read or hear of the news in the world. Secondly, let's try and see people as we mix with them and mingle with them as those who are destined one day either to live in that kingdom with Christ or to live outside that kingdom without Christ. And that's the ultimate issue. Thirdly, let's try daily to pray as Jesus taught us. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then fourthly, let's go out into each day keeping in mind the main business of our lives. And the main business of our lives is not to make money, to get on and to do well and to have success. The main business of our lives is to live as citizens of the kingdom and reflect the kingdom of God. It's so absolutely crucial, if we're to be men and women of faith in the days in which we're living, that we have this world view based upon the kingdom of God at work in the universe, that which lasts forever. Now I believe that's what this story is about. This story is about the kingdom of God which lasts forever and our having this vision of it in our daily lives. But the second question I want to look at is really the crucial one. How can we acquire this worldview, this missionary spirituality? How can we cultivate it for ourselves? And I think there are two clear lessons in this story for us to pay attention to and to take on board if we are to inculcate this missionary spirituality. And the first lesson is this: we do have to try and renounce the materialistic world view. And that's really what the story of Lot and Abraham and their controversy was all about. You see, they were sharing land together, but the land was too small for both of them. And Abraham very generously said to Lot, "Now you choose what you want. You just take your pick." And Lot did. And notice what he based his choice on, verse 10. Lot looked up and saw. Here was his world view: that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, towards Zoar, heading towards Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a materialistic worldview, wasn't it? He saw before him the promise of prosperous farming and an increased standard of living for his family to enjoy in the well-watered, subtropical, fertile regions of the Jordan Valley. He saw something of a vision of the good life before him that he'd seen in Egypt. It was one thing for the Lord to take Lot out of Egypt. It was another thing for the Lord to take Egypt out of Lot. And he saw material values and material gain and material standards. And his worldview was essentially a materialistic one. And what a world we live in today. With eye-catching, mind-boggling, heart-pounding, materialistic allurements of all kinds. I read last week of a description of the new shopping mall in Atlanta, Georgia. And in that region of the city, 500 acres per week are bulldozed for development, for housing and shops. And somebody described this new shopping mall of Georgia, as it's called, not just Atlanta, Georgia, as a massive landscraper, not a skyscraper, but a landscraper. A temple and a cathedral with all kinds of opportunities for consumerist worship. What a world is our Western world, isn't it? with the vast array of materialistic allurements and attractions and choices to make. I read yesterday in the newspaper that psychiatrists are now talking about choice fatigue. There are 20 different styles of genes from which to choose from. There are 24 flavors of jam, different flavors. There are 38 different types of breakfast cereals. There are 22 different models of mobile phones. There is a seemingly endless expansion of consumerist choice, which is actually just making us more miserable. And yet we're still buying into it. Somebody was saying to me last week, they went down to Glasgow and they saw t-shirts with designer labels being bought by young people for £100. A t-shirt for £100. They saw suits with designer labels being bought by young people with credit cards for £900. I don't think Lot for a moment imagined that he was going to be sucked into the world, the secular world of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot was a believer. According to the New Testament, he was a righteous man. In our language, he was a Christian individual. And yet he underestimated the pull, the drawing power of the materialistic world, and it sucked the spiritual life out of him as he was drawn into its values. Now, I don't think it's perhaps helpful in the application of this to talk about people in general. And certainly not appropriate for me to talk about you in particular. And I find the only way that I can apply this is to myself. And I hope you don't mind if I share something in the next few moments of my own heart as I try to respond to this that I see here and this that I see as a principle in the Bible. I feel very drawn by a materialistic worldview in the world in which I'm living. Do you as well? In a whole range of issues. For example, sport. I find over the years that sport has the power to captivate me. And I find that the only thing I've got to do from time to time is for a few weeks not to look at any sports pages, not to watch any sports programs, not to listen to any results. Unless somebody tells me at the church door what the result was. Take another issue. As retirement begins to loom, Anne and I have to think of a house and a home and a place, and yes, it's very easy to begin to imagine a nice, comfortable place near the country, and to begin to dream of settling down and having ease and quietness and peace and the choice to do what one wants. And beginning to look at the housing market makes us very much aware of people's estimate of their houses and homes, and I find that homes are often shrines for people today. And I tell you, I'm really frightened that before and during and after retirement, the materialistic worldview will dim my vision of missionary spirituality and the kingdom of God and working for the kingdom until the day I die, which is my call. Take another issue. The spending of money, perhaps, on new possessions or new furnishings in one's house or entertainment. You know, I find increasingly when I do this, I don't know about you, but I hear the voice of Jesus saying, as he did to his first disciples, "Sell your possessions, give to the poor,
Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven, where moth and rust will not destroy, where thieves will not break in and steal. And I can't help thinking to myself, should one not, when one expends money for this and that, not also set aside an equivalent expenditure or a proportionate expenditure to give to the poor in this world, to give to an organization like Suicide, or to give to missionaries who work in places like Irian Jaya, or to agencies who help young people like Scripture Union. What I'm trying to say is that this materialistic worldview has a magnetic pull upon even Christian people, and I think it's one of the great issues for the Christian church in the Western world today. And Abraham shows us, he shows us the importance of renouncing this materialistic worldview. He also shows us, of course, that goods and possessions can be used well. He shows us, if we read the story of Abraham, that we truly possess only that from which we are truly detached. And that, I think, is the great truth. There's the first lesson: renounce the materialistic worldview. That's the negative side of it. The second lesson is the positive one: rekindle the spiritual worldview, verses 14 to 18. And I think we do so by looking at two symbols in Abraham's faith. The first is the altar. In the early chapters of the story, he's building altars here, there, and everywhere. You can actually, on a map of ancient Palestine, plot the very places where Abraham builds altars. And it looks like a diagram of a mountaineer who's engaged in an upward ascent, pitching his camp here, there, and everywhere. You remember, he starts off building an altar at Shechem, and then he builds an altar at Bethel, and then he goes away down to Egypt, and he's to come back to base camp and builds another altar at Bethel. And here in verse 18, he's building an altar at Hebron. What's the significance of the altar? Well, it seems to me that the altar is always associated with Abraham having a particular experience of God. That's certainly the case here. The Lord meets Abraham, verse 14 and following, and speaks to him and addresses him. He has an experience of God. And that, I think, is true for all the altars that he built. He's marking these special times when he knew God and knew an experience of God. And here we're taken right to the heart of Christian faith. At the center of Christian faith and the kingdom of God is the experiencing of God in one's life. Jesus said that to us, didn't he? Remember what he said: you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again of the Spirit of God. To even enter the kingdom, you have to receive the Spirit of God. You have to experience the Spirit of God. You have to experience God. Now that's absolutely basic and foundational, and I hope we all know that by now. To enter into the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus is to experience God in one's life in a personal way and have a personal relationship with God. But if this life of faith is to continue, then we must have additional experiences of God. We need altars. We need a Sunday altar. As we come together, we are meant to experience God in worship, in His Word, by His Spirit. Some people say after a service, that was just for me. The Word spoke to my circumstances. For other people, it may be in a hymn or a song that we sing. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord that's risen with healing in His wings. And some people say, well, I've never experienced God. Apart from a long time ago at the beginning, and it's such a long time ago that I can't remember what it was like. What's the matter? Well, I don't know. But I do know what Jesus said about the kingdom in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12 and verses 31, and I share this with the Midweek Fellowship on Wednesday night. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God
And all other things will be added to you. And then in the very next verse he says, and it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Put these two verses together. Seek first the kingdom with all one's heart, the experience of God in one's life, and you meet God, whose good pleasure it is to give you this experience. And so sooner or later, there's going to be a meeting of minds. Sooner or later, we're going to experience the reality of God in our lives. And that's what should happen on a Sunday. Somebody once said, the life of a man or a woman of God is measured from altar to altar. But what happens in the journey between the altar? Because you can't live in a high all the time. What about between the altar? Well, what about Abraham? He wandered in wilderness areas in his journey. And there must have been many times when he felt the absence of God rather than the presence of God. And that's true with us, isn't it? It's certainly true with me. Sometimes the spiritual life is very arid and barren and desolate and even dark. Now, how do we cope between the altars? Here's the second symbol to help us. And that is the tent. Abraham's pilgrimage in these first two chapters was moving in his tent from place to place. The Lord said in verse 17, go through the length and breadth of the land. And Abraham presumably did so, moving with his tent. Now, what's the significance of the tent? Well, the tent speaks of pilgrimage and impermanence. Something we appreciate perhaps more than they did at that time. I wouldn't like to stay in a tent for a long time, would you? 2 weeks in the summer, if it's nice and hot, but that's about it. You look for a more permanent residence. Here we are back to Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, I don't know how we're going to do this today in our culture where we're bombarded with the need to indulge ourselves for the present. Everything is to do with here and now, the present. But somehow, if we are men and women of Christian faith, we've got to look for that eternal home. Somehow, at the end of each week, we've got to say, well, that's a week nearer the Father's house, in which there are many mansions, in which Christ is preparing a place for us, in which we are heading for, in which we will dwell and live and reign with Christ and with his people, with our loved ones who have gone before in faith, and live with them forever. Somehow we've got to have this tent idea in our daily, weekly life if we are to be men and women of faith, cultivating this worldview, this missionary spirituality. So, to your tents, O Israel, as the psalmist says, and may God himself open our eyes, our spiritual eyes, to see his kingdom as that which is the controlling influence in the world and for our lives, and that which will last forever, and that in which we will dwell with him forever. May God bless his word to us this morning. Let's pray. We pray, O God, that we might believe in your word, that which you have used down the centuries to bring people to faith in Christ and to enter your kingdom, and to train people as men and women of faith to do exploits for you. We bring to you our great susceptibility today. We bring to you all our sense of the magnetic attraction of a very different worldview, and pray that by your grace you will address us by your voice today, that we may know that you're speaking to us as individuals, challenging us, calling us, in
inspiring us and pointing us in that direction, pointing us to Zion, pointing us to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to that glorious kingdom which has no end. We praise thee that we belong to that realm, that unshakable, immovable kingdom of God. We bless you that you still speak to us, and pray that we may hear your word today and act upon it. For Jesus' sake. Amen.